Father, to you be all praise and thanks and glory and honor. Our Lord, if we never did anything else, Lord, it still wouldn't be enough time to give you all the praise and honor due your name. We thank you that we're free to come to this place and to shut ourselves in with you. What an awesome privilege it is to have fellowship with the living God, to even know the living God, much less to be called a friend of God. We thank you, Lord, for going to the cross on our behalf, that we might have fellowship with you. We pray, Father, that you would reveal your word to us tonight. Open it up to us, Lord, that we might receive strength and encouragement and hope and instruction in righteousness. We thank you, Father, for feeding us, your sheep. Thank you for teaching and leading and guiding and strengthening and directing your people tonight, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. Fill us and touch us. Lead us in the path you would have us to follow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's been no shortage of items to pray about this week. First of all, I will start by giving you, last week I gave you a couple of verses. This week I give you a couple of verses again. Isaiah 41:15, you've heard me refer to that numerous times over the months, perhaps some of you over the years, because it's been a key verse. As I believe the Lord has buried it in there for us to dig up. To me, his word is like a gold mine, and you know about a gold mine, not all the gold is on the surface. You have to dig. But Isaiah 30:28 forms a good sister verse to Isaiah 41:15. And I think if you read it in several translations, I didn't bring the amplified version with me, but it's interesting to see how Isaiah 30:28 reads in the amplified. Speaking of an overflowing torrent, anyone who watched the tsunami pictures this week, the video, if you've ever seen an overflowing torrent, that is it, is entire towns and villages and unimaginable destruction overflowed. The Lord is putting all the nations and shaking them back and forth, it says, like a sieve. A sieve is a screen, if you will, and it divides the wheat from the chaff. I find it interesting that Japan, which desperately needs our prayers, it's only 1% Christian, somewhere between 1 and 2 million people. This hit eastern Japan, by the way. And the Christians, such as many as there are, all live in western Japan. I just believe the Lord's hand of protection was upon them. Just an interesting little piece of information I came up through some research, but certainly they need our prayers for comfort, and that through this they might find him. As you know, Japan is mostly either Buddhist or Shinto or Confucianism or something other than Christianity, only 1% of the population being Christian, and that being the result of missionary work back in the 16th century. So it's not a well-evangelized country, well-educated in the things of this world, but still looking for science to save them and not looking to a living God. Also, I would point out that this Saturday night begins Purim. For those of you who know what I'm talking about, that starts this Saturday night. If anyone has read the book of Esther, then you know what I am talking about. If you haven't read the book of Esther, I'd encourage you to do so. It starts this Saturday night and runs Sunday and Monday. It's Purim, the Feast of Lots, if you will, lottery. Does anyone know what that's all about? Is it trying to get you to go out and buy a Powerball ticket? What's the Feast of Lots about? Anyone read the book of Esther?
Yeah, I've read it. I don't remember when they drew the lot.
Who's they? Where does it take place? And why am I bringing it up tonight?
Persia.
Persia. And?
And Mordecai convinced the king
Mordecai convince the king?
I don't think it was.
Mordecai's the good guy. Haman's the bad guy. We got to get our roles in straight. You're right. Absolutely right. My point in bringing it up is not only because it's coming, but, you know, Jews were commanded to celebrate this feast. Take a look at Esther chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. It gives you the days in which it was celebrated, kind of like Hanukkah was celebrated, and Jesus came to the temple on the feast of Hanukkah, the feast of dedication. These are feasts, minor feasts, but they were still feasts. And the reason I think it's especially noteworthy for us as a class is because Haman was a prince of Persia. And it was his desire to annihilate the Jews. It hasn't changed over the centuries. Now, the story of Purim happens about 60, 70 years after the time of Daniel, still in Persia, to the Jews remaining in Persia. They didn't all leave when they could. They were given the opportunity, but they had gotten comfortable over the years in Persia, and many stayed and grew prosperous. And because they grew prosperous and numerous, the prince of Persia didn't like that, and he had the king sign a decree to annihilate the Jews. Well, the story of Esther goes on to explain how Mordecai was able to, through the power of God, though it's the only book in Scripture in which what? Book of Esther? God is not mentioned. Thank you. Mordecai and Esther were able to come against the force of the prince of Persia and turn it back against him. So it's an amazing story of deliverance by the Lord and God's protection for the Jewish people, and it continues to this day, as does the prince of Persia. He is still trying to annihilate the Jews. I just think it's especially fitting in light of Daniel chapter 9 and especially 10. But it fits our theme for what we are going through in the world today. And certainly the Lord is stirring up the nations. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and the prince of a few other places not mentioned in our studies is being stirred up. We talked about that in Jeremiah 25. There is a great storm being stirred up in this world. Can you see it? Evil is going forth from nation to nation. We're in the midst of it. A lot of it needs to be prayed about. And you say, how do I pray? I do believe we need to seek the Lord for how we pray for each situation. Certainly that many will find the Lord in the midst of this. Because there are many godless nations who without hope, what does Scripture say in Luke 21 and Matthew 24? Without hope, what do people do? They perish. They don't have a plan. They don't have an out. And men's hearts will be failing them from fear, we're told. So there needs to be a firm foundation, even for believers, you know, people who call themselves believers. I think some of us maintain our peace in a way because we think this can't happen here. It'll never happen here. It's always been over there. And we need to remember it's only by the grace of God that we get by each day. Every day the judgment is withheld from this nation, I'm just overwhelmed by the amazing grace of God, because judgment is certainly due this nation. Not going to get into a little sermon tonight. Maybe I already have, but understand that let's not always expect it to be over there and have the faith that will prevail in a time of testing over here. Japan has certainly been overwhelmed by something they could never plan for or understand how to cope with even now. The devastation is on a scale I don't believe we've ever seen. Someone said that it changed the axis of the earth on it by, what, 6 degrees? Did I hear that? Tom. Change the channel, Tom. All right. If it was that many degrees, it would be 85 here today. Okay. But nonetheless, the coastline of Japan, I've heard, was moved 13 inches or some crazy thing. It was an enormous. Yes, sir. The chair recognizes the man in the back row.
Our 24-hour day is actually shorter now because of that.
That nerve. We just haven't seen anything yet. This is just the beginning of birth pangs. And it's important for us not to look to the left or the right, but more important now than ever, not to take our eyes off the cross. And I think each day, I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I'm almost done. But the point is that now is the time. Now is the time to focus on the cross. Okay, so... The lots were, they were casting lots in the book of Esther, excuse me, to decide on a day to annihilate the Jews. Yes, the poor, P-U-R, it's written in the book of Esther that they may cast the poor, P-U-R, which the plural is Purim. It's the casting of lots, and they chose a day that way. And it's a fascinating story, and I think, especially as you get to chapter 9 of the book of Esther, it's very fitting to read it. Jews certainly do this time of year, and it's fitting for that. I have a few more things I wanted to point out. Passover starts next month, Monday night, April 18th, here on Sunday evening. Yes, ma'am. I didn't hear you.
They turned the day that was supposed to be
in Esther. Yes. Yes. Well, the book of Esther is, I'm sorry if I'm oversimplifying it, but yes, the Lord took that which was meant for evil and certainly turned it for good. The enemy was looking to destroy, and the laws of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be changed, and so they couldn't repeal the law that allowed the Persians to attack the Jews. Instead, the book will explain that the Jews were allowed to do what?
To defend themselves.
Oh, now you're allowed to defend yourself. And Esther says, you know, it's such a good idea. Let's do it a second day. So they did it on the second day as well. And it's very interesting that it says that when the Jews overtook their enemies, they didn't touch any of the spoil. You know that if the enemy had come against them and killed them, they would have cleaned out the house. But the Jews didn't take a thing. I found that very interesting, the higher standard that the Jews were accountable to, or that they held themselves to. Okay, Passover starts, as I said, Monday night, April 18th. Always a special time. It's still about a month away. But this Sunday evening, I remind you, for those who attend here and also for those of you who do not, and those of you who might listen to this online, I invite everyone here for Sunday evening. There will be a Christ in the Passover this weekend, 6:30, Sunday evening. Stuart Weinisch from Jews for Jesus will be presenting a Christ in the Passover. And that's always a fun presentation that he will explain the elements of Passover to us in a scriptural context for the New Testament. And last but certainly not least, happy birthday, Keith. All right. You thought I forgot, Keith. See that? You wish I did. I know. All right. Let's see. I need a volunteer mic. Get you to hand some stuff out, if you would. That's what you get for sitting in that seat. Nora says, somebody else can do it for a change. Yeah, there's some more. Okay, these are some outlines for you from Daniel chapter 11. There certainly will be more than these few pages. Yes, I didn't know how many more we needed. I have just a few more here. Let's see. Okay. All right. You've got four pages, I believe, of typewritten notes there. I'm looking at 11 pages of notes, so I can tell you that the majority of the difference is right here on the first page where it says prophecies concerning Antiochus Epiphanes and actually between verses 4 and 20. This little space right here on your page comprises most of the chapter, most of the discussion for this chapter and the events of Daniel 11. Spent a long time in preparation for Daniel 11 because it is the longest chapter and there's a tremendous amount of history here. I debated whether or not to paraphrase and to deliver this in a short form or to go through the long form, and the vote was taken very informally, but remember, those of you who told me you wanted the long form, this is the long form. It goes through verse at a time with a discussion of the history. And let me just say a few opening remarks first, which is that Daniel 11 doesn't start a new train of thought. It's the angel still speaking with Daniel. Remember, he had gone into a three-week period of eating very simple food, focused prayer. It says in Daniel 10:3, he just was seeking the Lord with all his heart, and even through the time of Passover. So he had gone through the unleavened time. And I suspect during this time he wasn't eating any bread anyway. So you were commanded for 7 days not to eat unleavened bread. Daniel went for 3 weeks without eating any unleavened bread or any what they call dainty foods, any extras. He was just totally focused, consumed by the purposes of the Lord, wanting to understand and to be used by God. He didn't relent. God loves people who pursue him. He loves those whose hearts are completely his. And I don't know about you, I'm still certainly striving to get to that even level of understanding, much less to attain to it. But it's obvious to me that Daniel didn't hold any part of him back, himself back. He wanted to know what the Lord had in mind, and he's called highly esteemed for that. And even in all of that, in his preparation spiritually for this, the angel comes to him and he's still knocked breathless. He falls on his face. And the angel has to come several times to strengthen him, to be able to stand before him, to hear him. The angel doesn't want to talk to him while he's flat on his face. He wants him to stand up and look at him. Easier said than done. Daniel and others like him in Scripture who meet the Lord react the same way. I suspect we would as well. Daniel has asked to understand. And in a sense, this is all an outworking of the 70 weeks that we studied in Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, you've got the 100,000-foot level of the 70 weeks and the events therein. If you don't get the rest of tonight, please understand this, that from Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, the rest of Daniel expands. What does it mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, the angel said, because I'm going to go into great detail as to what it means. And so he has been answering the question all the way through, interrupted by a little bit of narrative about Daniel and how he was preparing himself. And I'm glad that it gives us that narrative because we get to see not only the man Daniel, but we get to see the effect of his prayers. Prayers matter. I hope to say that every week until the end of this class because it's so true. Your prayers shatter the darkness. Your prayers knock down walls. Your prayers change lives. We are, first and foremost, a spirit, and God made us in his image. And in the beginning, God created. And so, in a sense, we have his creative spirit. Life and death, Scripture says, are in the power of the tongue. And we can speak life if we choose life. We can speak life into situations, healing, wholeness, strength. It's important that we choose wisely and speak carefully. James said, let us be slow to speak, slow to anger, right? Quick to listen, but help us to be creative. And Daniel was looking for the Lord to express himself clearly to him because he wanted to know. So just as Daniel is told that the 70 weeks are for your people in your holy city, these things that we're about to hear in Daniel 11 all pertain to countries that affect Israel. Countries that have some impact upon your people in your holy city. And some people have asked me over the years, why is this country or that country not mentioned in Scripture? And I don't have a definitive answer. Is the United States mentioned in Scripture? Is Japan mentioned in Scripture? Is this or that country mentioned in Scripture? And frankly, I certainly don't see them by name. As close as it will come would be maybe the reference to the coastlands of the sea or the distant shores. However, I think my personal theory as to why these nations aren't mentioned is because for whatever reasons, they do not have a direct impact on Israel in the end times. I believe certain countries will be taken out of the way during the end times and will not have an impact on Israel. Most prophecy dealing with the end times in some way intersects Israel. If it doesn't affect Israel, it doesn't restart the clock. And so prophecy will deal with the nations as they affect Israel. Isaiah 41:15. I also could add to this, because this is a list of what I think are key verses to consider, Ezekiel 5, that's a 5, verse 5. I might end up by the time we're through here with 3 or 4 more verses, but there aren't many what I would call key or pivotal verses in Scripture for the believer to understand and make sure they keep it in their repertoire of important key verses to understand, engage the end times and the significance thereof. Where is the United States in these end times? Can't say. Don't know if we will be taken out of the way or rendered no import in these end times, but if they were significant, we'd see them in the book. I can't think of any other reason why they would not be mentioned. Okay, so Daniel chapter 11 continues where chapter 10 leaves off. It's a continuation, separated for our convenience. The angel is still speaking with Daniel by the Tigris River, and Daniel is now ready to receive the message that chapter 10 was like the introduction for what he was about to receive here in Daniel chapter 11. He's going to receive it. Actually, the text starts, the narrative starts in verse 2, but the angel is still speaking in verse 1. So this chapter has two major parts. So if you want to take note of that, the first part is Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. Daniel 1 through 35 covers the time from Darius the Mede until Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. Now, what we're going to hear tonight is a lot of history. A lot of history between the time of Daniel and the time of Messiah. I don't know any other way to say it. There are a lot of battles that went on between the time of Daniel and the time of Messiah. And sometimes Daniel's praying for just, hey, Lord, 70 years is almost here. I want my people to go back. Well, the angel comes and says, they're going to go back, but let me tell you the rest of the story. Wait a minute. I didn't ask for the rest of the story. Well, guess what? You're going to get it. Temple is going to be rebuilt, but it's going to be destroyed again. This king, that king, and on through the centuries. Daniel's, in this context, is in about the year 536 BC and here in Daniel 11. And we're about to cover the hundreds of years between Daniel's time and time of Messiah. It occurred to me that if you were to take all U.S. history and plug it in, it would fall into a corner of this section of time. What do you think U.S. history would look like in this kind of text? This king came, that king came. This war was fought, civil war came, the civil war was... Revolution came, revolution went. Bada bing, bada boom, and in five verses, all U.S. history would be covered. You understand what I'm saying? It's like the rise and fall. But kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. But the word of our God endures forever. The thing is that the Lord is in charge of all of these kingdoms, and nothing is insignificant to him. He's watching over it all. So Daniel 1:35 covers the time from 539 B.C. until Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, an important figure for Daniel, for Daniel's time and in Jewish history. Antiochus Epiphanes. The first part from verse 1 through verse 35 goes from 539 B.C. to about 164 B.C. And then the second part is verse 36 through chapter 12, verse 2. And that, by the time we get to chapter 12, verse 2, we've covered all the way through the 70th week of Daniel, where it covers the last Gentile ruler who is in power at the time of Jesus' return. So this is a pretty amazing and sweeping chapter. It's important to note that we talked about a month ago about a phenomenon called prophetic compression. Prophetic compression is to scripture and to history what a pair of binoculars is to the scenery outside, or a telescope. Everything you see in the telescope is real. What's not real? What do you mean? What do you mean by that? Yes, you're right. The distance. What's not true about it? Your perception of the distance is distorted. Everything you see is true, and this is in front of that, which is in front of that, etc. But the distance between them is not to scale, as they would say. So that's what prophetic compression is. And when we get to the section, and I'll explain this again later, but when we go from verse 35 to verse 36, there's a distance of several thousand years between those two. But time is not terribly relevant to the Lord. He's speaking of events and significant prophetic events. There is a large gap between verse 35 and 36, and we say, well, gee, that's 2,000 years. And I'll explain again, Lord willing, when we get to that, that it doesn't matter, because what's important is the continuity of the Spirit. Antiochus Epiphanes will operate in the same spirit as the Antichrist. And I'm preempting a lot of what I'm going to say, but the spirit is the same, so the story can continue. Oh, was there a 2,000-year gap in there? No matter. I need you to see that. Okay. So Daniel 11, verse 36, simply emerges with this last Gentile king up to the coming of the Messiah, at the end of the chapter, who is the stone which crushes the feet of the composite man in Daniel chapter 2. Those of you who were here in Daniel chapter 2, you remember how it all ends with this huge stone coming, landing on the feet of the statue and crushing it. Well, all of that is being worked out here. Okay, so as I said, Daniel 11, verses 1 to 35, gives us a detailed history of the transition of kingdoms from the time of Darius until the time of Antiochus IV. This detailed history has caused skeptics of the Bible to dismiss the accuracy as being written actually after the fact. You know, nobody could be that accurate. This can't be predicted that accurate. It's got to be a forgery. It's got to have been written after the fact. It can't possibly be. Porphyry, a 3rd-century pagan philosopher, attacked the book of Daniel as a Maccabean forgery. Maccabees were in the 1st century. about 165 or so B.C., and he feels that they actually wrote it because nobody could have predicted the level of detail here in chapter 11, battle by battle. It's too much. The detailed history forces the reader to come to one of two conclusions. Either the book of Daniel was written supernaturally and inspired by God, who revealed to Daniel the history of the nations before the event, or Daniel was written by a lying imposter who claimed to be a 5th century B.C. prophet. Along these two lines has war waged around the book of Daniel. The skeptics of the Bible and the supernatural refuse to accept the possibility of events being revealed before their occurrence. I've read more debates, I can't tell you. I've also read more Greek history than I ever cared to read in my life to prepare for this chapter. I can't even pronounce half the names that I've read. So if you'll bear with me, and we can spend a few minutes here getting into this chapter, and please feel free to interrupt. But we're not getting into a lot of theology here, quite a bit of history. I think we discussed chapter, let me see if I have it here. Okay, let me just start with verse 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And it's easy to gloss over that verse. The angel is speaking to Daniel, by the way. He's continuing the narrative from last week. In the first year of Darius the Mede, who's Darius the Mede? You can look back at Daniel chapter 5, verse 31. We talk about Darius the Mede. Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, and that night he is judged. And next thing you know, Darius the Mede becomes the ruler over the land. The Persians have overthrown the Babylonians. We studied that some months back. So that's Darius the Mede. I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Very interesting. Who's he being protected by and who's he being protected from? By the way, this first year of Darius, it's the way that chapter 9 starts and the way chapter 6 also starts. It's just to tie the book together. This book is not written, chronologically. It's written in a way which you have six chapters of, shall we say, all the stuff going on in the physical, the lion's den, the furnace, etc., and then six chapters of spiritual reflection, seeing beyond the veil. So it's important that we understand that, yes, there are things that happen in the physical, but while we see all the stuff going on in the physical, here's six chapters to consider of what's going on behind the scenes in the heavenly realm. And I think it's a wonderful picture window for Christians to see beyond the physical. We sometimes get very limited by what we can see, touch, taste, feel, or smell, or hear. And it's not that way really at all. It's a very limited sphere of perception. We have to understand that there are forces at work that we can't see or touch, which is why we are in the realm of faith and operate there. So in, as the angel continues his message to Daniel from chapter 10, the spiritual dimension of chapter 6 is revealed. The angel informs Daniel that he strengthened and encouraged Darius the Mede in his first year. That's what he says here in verse 1. Daniel is now in the third year of Cyrus in 536 B.C. But Daniel chapter 6 took place 3 years earlier in Daniel 539, in 539 B.C. in Daniel chapter 6. The other presidents, as you may recall from chapter 6, the other presidents and satraps had tried to have Daniel killed. If you remember back to Daniel 6, they tried to have Daniel killed by challenging his loyalty to the king through a law that they established to destroy Daniel. What was that law? How did they try to destroy Daniel?
Statue.
get 2 out of 3.
They couldn't worship any god but that.
Anyone who worships any other god except the king would be thrown to the lions. Well, Daniel couldn't let anything stand in his way. He was one who worshipped his God 3 times a day. And they found him in his upper room. How they found him there, I don't know. They just happened to be in the neighborhood on the 3rd floor of his house and ratted on him to the king, and they threw him in the lion's den. Was Daniel guilty? What was he guilty of? I like that. He was guilty of praying to God. Excuse me. All right. Yes, he was breaking the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law for Daniel was far more important. Obedience to the higher authority was more important. Now, in God's eyes, Daniel was not guilty. What could have happened if the king had... Like in the story of Abimelech and Abraham, I could really get into this one here, but Daniel was innocent. The king could have been guilty of putting an innocent man to death, right? But the Lord protected Darius. And that's what this angel is telling him. Let me just finish my thought here. So they had tried to have Daniel killed by challenging his loyalty to the king through the newly established law, which was designed strictly for the purpose of destroying Daniel, catching him praying to another god other than to the king. No petition was to be made to any other king or to any other deity, because the king, of course, was considered deity. In Daniel 6, it says, an angel appears, which shut the lion's mouth. This has been one very busy angel. I think he's working overtime. But he shuts the lion's mouth. In Daniel 6:22, it says, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. See, so Daniel is innocent, and he knows that he's not guilty before the king. And the king knows he was trapped into it. And so God protected the king. That's what it says here in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now we understand what that means. He was protecting Darius, the Lord was, because he could see that he was being trapped into it. The Lord had mercy on Darius, not to punish and to put to death an innocent man. And he had his angel come to close and shut the lion's mouth, actually a miracle. So though it seems somewhat speculation, it seems likely that the angel who shut the mouths of the lions is this very angel speaking with Daniel right now. He, along with Michael the archangel, stands watch over the children of Israel, as we'll see more in Daniel chapter 12. The enemies of God tried to destroy Daniel by turning Darius the Mede against him, but Daniel's faithful life gave God the opportunity to demonstrate himself to the whole Persian kingdom, and Darius, the Medes' ruler, was strengthened, as it says in Daniel 6:26-28. The result of it was found in, you can see, is how the Lord spared him and blessed Darius, is in Daniel 6, verses 26-28. I just love the way Scripture opens up other Scripture when you take the time to use it to enlighten itself. The Word will do that. And I like that, how one witness, it's like a collection of witnesses. This book you're holding is a collection of witnesses, and they're all speaking one message and witnessing to each other and giving glory to God. Verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a 4th will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Now, what is about to transpire here is 100 times more detailed than Daniel ever expected or asked for. What Daniel is going through and what the reader will be given is every battle, every king, every major action through the centuries up till the coming of Messiah. So 3 more kings. are going to arise in Persia. Daniel is now in the third year of Cyrus, 536 BC. So the angel tells Daniel that three more kings are going to arise in the Persian kingdom after Cyrus. The three kings, for those who take notes on this sort of thing, are Cambyses from 529 to 522 BC. A king by the name of Pseudo-Smerdis from 522 to 521 BC, and Darius Hystaspes from 521 to 486 BC. The background for that is in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. Those are the three kings. And then it talks about a fourth king. A fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. You see that in verse 2. Who is this fourth king? The greatest of the Persian kings was Xerxes the First, spelled X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes the First. You can see he reigned from 486 to 465 B.C. We're coming down through the years. I want you to see that. We are making progress through this. Referenced in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, Xerxes is the king identified in the book of Esther. Very appropriate now for the time of Purim. Xerxes led a major expedition against Greece, which had disastrous results. According to Daniel, Xerxes was the climax of the Persian rulers. And as you read the book of Esther, you can see how glorious was his kingdom. But he was trying to battle against Greece. But as you may remember from Daniel chapter 2, we went through the kingdoms from Babylon. From Babylon to Persia, from Persia, what happens next? Who comes after them? Greece arises with Alexander the Great, etc. Greece comes, and you cannot hold back these things that you could try. And Xerxes the First tried, but here was the rising empire of Greece. I think it's kind of like holding back some of these tsunami waves. I mean, nothing could stand in the way of these forces. It was too big for them. From Xerxes the First, it was a downward spiral from which Persia would never recover. Xerxes spent 4 years preparing for his attack on Greece, gathering hundreds of thousands of soldiers and vast riches. I mean, there's a whole sermon in all of that. We can try everything in the natural we want, but when the time has come for something to happen, the time has come. In 481 and in 480 BC, the Persians repeatedly attacked Greece, but with little success. The attack on Greece would stir in the hearts of Greek descendants seeking revenge for generations. Why? Because when the Persians attacked Greece, they attacked Athens as well, and the burning of the Acropolis by the Persians would be met by the greatest descendant Greece would ever know, Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great ruled from 336 to 323 B.C., and that leads us right into verse 3. So you can see that he comes through his riches. He will, in verse 2, it says, he will arouse the whole empire, the whole Persian empire, against the realm of Greece. So here's Xerxes the first, this fourth king, even with all his money and his years of preparation, he comes against the Greek empire and cannot prevail. And a mighty king will arise. Now this is speaking of Greece. Here comes the next kingdom. I think in our day we can see kingdoms rising. We can see kingdoms falling. I could talk about that for days. But we can see it coming in our day. Can we avert it? I don't think so. History doesn't show that. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. A mighty king, you just read here, the attacks on Greece from Persia caused a sense of outrage that simmered in the hearts of Greeks. Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, before his death, had made plans to attack Persia. Alexander, his son, from his childhood, he was raised to hate the Persians for their attacks on Greece over the years. Within 10 years of coming to power, Alexander was able to destroy the Persian Empire and to establish the Greek Empire, which was even larger than Persia. Only after his men refused to go any further did Alexander return to Babylon to consolidate his conquests. He planned to solidify his empire by encouraging his Macedonian soldiers to marry Persian women. Babylon was the capital of the Greek Persian Empire. You know, the new Greek Empire, he made his capital in Babylon. But as soon as he had arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out. What do you suppose that means? Do you remember this story? We've talked about this before. His kingdom will be broken up. As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, in verse 22, we have already talked about this kingdom. Before Alexander could follow through on his plans, he died in Babylon at the age of 33, or just shy of the age of 33. Some think he was assassinated. He was assassinated by being poisoned, but it was very mysterious, his death. After his death, his generals fought over his kingdom. Four generals surfaced to take control of the kingdom. So his kingdom was parceled out to these four generals. But they were not his own descendants. Normally, it went from father to son, the kingdoms. But in this case, it went militarily to these four generals. And as I said, we discussed this in chapter 8 and even in chapter 2. This has been a recurring theme throughout the book of Daniel. Parceled out towards the four points of the compass. These are the same as the four conspicuous horns of the male goat that we spoke about back in Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. The four winds signify all directions. Following the death of Alexander, there was a period of about 20 years when his generals fought for control of the empire. His kingdom was parceled off, and the four generals emerged as head of his kingdom. But even of those four, two emerged, and the others were of little import. So for the record, I will say that these four generals were Cassander, who took over Macedonia and Greece, which is modern-day Yugoslavia, Albania, and northern Greece. Lysimachus took Thrace and Bithynia and most of Asia Minor, which today we call Bulgaria and Turkey. And the two who prevailed ultimately were Seleucus, who took Syria and the lands of the east, including Babylonia. And lastly, Ptolemy, who established rule over Egypt and possibly Palestine and the Arabian Peninsula, that is Saudi Arabia. So Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and even Israel. So Israel was in the middle between Seleucus and Ptolemy. And that's what the theme is for many verses here. Israel going back and forth between these two in battles. So these four generals duked it out for 20 years. And ultimately, these two, Seleucus and Ptolemy, prevailed. Not Alexander's posterity. Alexander's kingdom was not left to his own offspring, as I said, most of whom were murdered by Cassander, one of his generals. But instead, it was divided among his generals. So why didn't Alexander's son take it over? Well, Cassander saw to that problem just by getting rid of it. That's one way to eliminate your competition, and that's a common theme in these verses that we are reading. Life didn't have much value. And even in today's world, why do I feel so many opportunities to start sermonizing? even in today's world, we don't value the life like God does. God so loved the world, and here we are giving up life so thoughtlessly. Now, verses 5 through 20 trace the various struggles between the kings of the south, do that. Ptolemy, the king of the south, is the reign of the original Ptolemy and all of his descendants for hundreds of years. The king of the north So you've got the king of the north, the Ptolemies, and the king of the south, the Ptolemies, and the king of the north under Seleucus and those who followed after him, the Seleucids. Again, both of these went back and forth for hundreds of years, balancing power and intrigue and deception. And I think that there are major reasons why this is presented to us with so much detail in Scripture. There are things which I want to know more about what Scripture has five words to say. And there are things which I think they could have summarized this very nicely and saved themselves like 30 verses, but the Lord went into great detail, and I'm sure it's for a reason. Nothing is in this book by accident. Everything is here for a reason. I may not always understand it, and therefore I may not appreciate it, but the Lord still is revealing stuff to us. So these verses 5 through 20 give us the battle of the king of the south and the king of the north. And when it mentions those titles, it's not always the same king. It's just a generic way of referring to the Ptolemy kingdom or the Seleucid kingdom. And it may be a different king in power as we go through these verses. The passage of time. Okay, so let me just finish reading verse 4 if it's all right. But as soon as he had arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. Alexander the Great, it wasn't his children who ruled, it was these generals. These men did not rule with his authority. You know, you can maybe fill in for somebody. It doesn't mean that you fill their shoes. You may not speak with their giftings. You may not have their ability to administer. Not everybody's an administrator. Not everybody is a public speaker. Not everybody can have the gifts that the person who just left had. So not with his authority. Who grants authority anyway? There is no authority except that which is given by God. So their influence was not that of Alexander the Great. All of these men, even Alexander the Great, they're all instruments in God's hand. Every ruler. The book of Romans tells us that there is no authority except that which is given by God. Because he is the one who decides what and who and when. And so these men had diminishing authority. And with that diminishing authority and influence and power that they didn't have what Alexander had, the kingdom itself starts slowly to decay. Why? Another kingdom is coming. Not immediately, but soon enough, as we will see. Who's the next kingdom? Anybody remember their Daniel chapter 2? What comes after the bronze? Iron. And who's the iron? Rome. So Greece is in a slow decay over the years. When I say decay, what do you suppose I mean? We remember, what did Babylon, what metal was Babylon? Gold. And went from gold to silver. And from silver to bronze. Bronze to iron. We're going progressively cheaper, baser. I mean, there's probably a few more metals they could have gone on to, but I think we get the point. You know, we would have had aluminum here pretty soon. Or, you know, I think getting lighter and lighter. Actually, they're getting more and more base, less and less valuable. The iron is hardest to form, whereas the gold is easiest to form. And as men get farther from God, They are more independent, stronger in self, and weaker in yielding to God. So, for his sovereignty, at the end of verse 4, not according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. So, there is time coming when even their influence will not remain. And to the degree that they practice deceptiveness, their authority is taken away. When you practice lightweight things, you understand what I'm saying, lightweight things? Belshazzar was weighed and what? Found wanting. He was lacking. He was put on a scale by God and found spiritually lacking. You know, it's in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that we and our lives are going to be put on a scale, so to speak. And all our works, whether we build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or we build with wood, hay, and stubble. And what's going to happen to all of that? It's going to be tested by fire. So our works, these men's works, if they're works of the flesh, they're going to be burnt up. The things that remain are the things which are eternal. What are we building with? These men were obviously building with things of little value. The iron doesn't have much value in the eternal scale of things. It's going to be uprooted and given to others beside them. Verse 5, then the king of the south, that was the first time we see that phrase, the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. Daniel's probably busy taking notes if he can understand the word of what's being said, because he's given a tremendous amount of information, and it just astonishes me that all this gets written down, considering a minute ago he was on his face, you know. And suddenly a tremendous amount of information is given to him with a great amount of detail. How much of it he understood, I can't say. But I do find it interesting. Daniel, do you understand what you're being told? I mean, the angel did come to give him insight with understanding. I really wonder. Okay, the king of the south in verse 5, the king was, of course, the first ruler of Egypt after the death of Alexander, was Ptolemy the first Soter, S-O-T-E-R. Each of these kings that I'm going to give you has a name, not just a Ptolemy, but Ptolemy the first Soter, S-O-T-E-R, meaning savior. They took a name for themselves. It's a real humble name to take upon himself, Savior. He ruled from 323 to 285 B.C. Ptolemy aided, this is interesting, he aided Seleucus in regaining his kingdom from another general. They're struggling. So Ptolemy helped Seleucus to gain his kingdom from another general, Antigonus, who had tried to reestablish Alexander's empire under his own authority. There's all this intrigue going on, but Ptolemy Soter helped Seleucus to regain. It doesn't say how in my notes, but then it says one of his princes will gain ascendancy over him. I hope you can follow. If you can't, that's more than fine. There are a lot of names. There's a lot of Greek history here. One of his princes. My notes say it's Seleucus the first Nicator, who came a bit later, right after Ptolemy Soter. In 312 to 281 B.C., he was ousted by Antigonus and he fled to Ptolemy, becoming one of Ptolemy's generals. Together, they were able to defeat Antigonus. So Seleucus regained his kingdom. Seleucus, according to Daniel, would become king of the north. The final battle for his kingdom took place at Ipsus, in 301 B.C. As a result, Seleucus Nicator's kingdom, which he won back, stretched from the land of Syria all the way to India. So there is a long history behind one of his princes, that phrase, one of his princes. And it covers the years 312 B.C. to 281 B.C. for Seleucus Nicator. He will gain ascendancy over him. Seleucus was able to secure the greater kingdom at the expense of Ptolemy, who initially aided him. He turned on Ptolemy, who had helped him, and it shows you there was no love among thieves. Verse 6, after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will she be given up. But she will be given up, along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Probably took me a better part of a week to get through verse 6 in my studies. So will join forces. After some years, they will form an alliance. They will join forces, it says. The wars between the king of the north, that is basically Syria, the north, and the king of the south continued off and on, and were generally disputes about territory. They became known as the Syrian Wars. During the Second Syrian War, from 260 to 253 BC, Antiochus II, Theos, nothing much, he's just calling himself God, sued for peace by agreeing to marry the daughter of Ptolemy II, named Bernice. The problem was that Antiochus II was already married to Laodicea. Easy enough, he therefore divorced Laodicea and married Bernice. The daughter of the king of the south, a phrase there. They used to use daughters and weddings to solidify alliances between powers. But that alliance was only good as long as it served their purposes. So it's whatever is of greatest advantage to me. Not that I have any character, not that I have any truth in me. I'm just doing this to gain an advantage over you. So I'll do whatever it takes. And I think we see some of that in the world today. That same spirit happens. It doesn't matter if you tell someone a lie. You can tell them whatever they want to hear as long as it gives the other person what they're seeking. It doesn't matter. So the daughter of the king of the south, Bernice was that woman, the daughter of the south. The marriage took place in 252 BC. She conceived and had a son. The son was to take possession of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. But when Ptolemy II died, Antiochus II restored his original wife, Laodicea, who then had Bernice, her infant son, and Antiochus killed. So it's all historical and Greek in fact, but I'm going through the verses just because that the history is all, everything that we're reading has been fulfilled down to the letter, just as Scripture has pointed out. But she will be given up, it says, along with those who brought her in. Laodicea had her son Seleucus Callinicus, which means the beautiful victor, succeed her husband to the throne in 247 down to 226 BC. So we're making our way down through the centuries here, through and past Alexander the Great, the various battles, and now we're down into 226 BC. Verses 7 and 8, but one of the descendants of her line, will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And he will deal with them and display great strength. Verse 8, and also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. So there is one huge thrust in verses 7 and 8 by the king of the south against the king of the north. So this one of the descendants, what does it say? One of the descendants of her line will arise. Who is that descendant? It's actually the brother of the woman who was killed by Laodicea is Ptolemy Eurygetes. 246 to 221. He avenged his sister's death. He attacked Seleucus Callinicus in 246 BC and his mother Laodicea, who had ruled from Syria. He plundered Susa, Babylonia, and went as far as the borders of India. Jerome, who was a 4th century AD commentator, in his commentary provides a detailed description of Ptolemy Euergetes' conquest of the king of the north. And I'll read this paragraph because I thought it was interesting. So in the 4th century AD, Jerome writes, he came up with a great army and advanced into the province of the king of the north, that is, Seleucus Callinicus, who, together with his mother Laodicea, was ruling in Syria, and he abused them. And not only did he seize Syria, but also took Cilicia and the remoter regions beyond the Euphrates and nearly all of Asia as well. And then, when he heard that a rebellion was afoot in Egypt, he ravaged the kingdom of Seleucus and carried off a booty, 40,000 talents of silver, and also precious vessels and images of the gods to the amount of 2,500. Among them were the same images which Cambyses had brought to Persia at the time when he conquered Egypt hundreds of years earlier. The Egyptian people, these gods traveled back and forth, you know, they picked them up, packed them up. Wait a minute, I recognize this one. They've been going back and forth trading these images. I'm rich. And then they steal them back and forth. The Egyptian people were indeed devoted, he says, to idolatry. For when he had brought back their gods to them after so many years, they called him Euergetes, the benefactor. And he himself retained possession of Syria, but he handed over Cilicia to his friend Antiochus, that he might govern it, and the provinces beyond the Euphrates he's handed over to Xanthippus, another general. Excuse me. All of this to show that there is great documentation on all of this, even though it may all seem boring and irrelevant to you. It's well documented, and it proves again and again that all of this scripture has been very, very clearly and down to the smallest detail been fulfilled. Verse 9, then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. So verses 9 through 13 provides a description, as you can see, of the seesaw struggles between the Seleucids of Ptolemy and the Ptolemies between 223 and 200 B.C., that's from verses 9 through 13. I just want to show you we're progressing through the centuries. So verse 9, the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south. Several years after the Egyptian invasion, Seleucus, king of the north, Callinicus, was able to mount a return attack on Egypt in about 240 B.C., but Seleucus was defeated and returned to his own land and died in 226 B.C. So again, very specific and fulfilled. He did return to his own land and he died there. And his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. Despite Seleucus Callinicus's failure to attack Egypt and win, one of his sons was able to do what he could not do, whereas Seleucus III, his other son, had died in battle in Asia Minor. Antiochus III, the Great, also known as Antiochus the Great, succeeded where his brother had failed. Antiochus began what became known as the Fourth Syrian War in his attack on Egypt. So it took them a while to put a war together. You think a king just pulls enough people together and you can organize a war, but the Lord it seems to me that the Lord dashed the plans of many kings who were trying to wage a war, but the Lord, it wasn't in his will. And so the war couldn't come to pass. I mean, I think I'd like to see the Lord's hand in many of these things, which I could just dismiss as too confusing. But if you look carefully, you see the Lord's fingerprints in everything. There's no detail too small for God. If there was, I'd begin to worry, because I bring to him some pretty small things. And I'm very grateful he has great compassion and good eyesight. He can even be concerned about the little things in your life and mine. And there's nothing too small to bring to the cross. So these events are all fulfilled. Let's see. Verse 11. And the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude. Is this sounding like a repeating theme? But that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. The king of the south, in this case, was Ptolemy IV, Philopater, from 221 to 203 B.C. Antiochus III first took Lebanon in 219 B.C., and he pushed south towards Egypt. The Egyptian ruler assembled a large army in 217 B.C. and met Antiochus at Raphia, which is still there. It's a major crossing just south of Gaza. I find it interesting that this battle site is a major crossing point from Egypt into the Gaza Strip even today. The Egyptian army, led by Ptolemy and his wife, sister, Arsinoe, back then they used to intermarry quite heavily. The family trees were pretty small, let's put it that way. I was shocked to see who married who, brother marrying sister, and etc. The Egyptian army, led by Ptolemy and his wife, Arsinoe, resulted in a complete victory for Egypt. And these are armies of 70,000 or 80,000 men on each side, so it was a fairly substantial battle. A great multitude, it says here in verse 11, the latter will raise a great multitude. But Antiochus, what does it say? He will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. Antiochus lost his entire army and fled into the desert. Egypt reclaimed southern Syria for the time. Everything was like fleeting for the moment. That's Antiochus III. The one we need to look out for is Antiochus IV, which we're getting there, but it's a ways off yet. Okay. That's the great multitude. Verse 12. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. So Antiochus, he was so prideful and arrogant that he couldn't see that he was outnumbered, outmaneuvered, and was not going to prevail. His heart was lifted up, and he basically ended up sacrificing his entire army when wisdom would have said, it's time to retreat. And he did not, and it cost him his entire army. Verse 13, for the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. A greater multitude, verse 13. So he's trying again. Antiochus saw his opportunity and assembled a great army than what he had in his failed attack in 217 B.C. against the king of the south. And he comes with this great army. Now in those times, verse 14, those times many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. The Jews, during that time, rebelled against the Ptolemies, the Jews, the violent men of your people, Daniel. The gates of Jerusalem were opened by the Jews for the armies of Antiochus, who attacked the Egyptian garrison stationed in Jerusalem. So they had rebelled against the Ptolemies. The Egyptians made life very difficult during these years for Jewish people. And they said, sure, come on in, Antiochus, and take care of these Egyptians in our midst. And when the Egyptians weren't looking, the Jews opened the gates. And so Scopas, the Egyptian general, was decisively defeated in 198 BC by Antiochus. The prospect of Roman intervention forced Antiochus to make a treaty with Egypt. So here we have the leading edges of the rise of the Roman Empire. In 198 BC, it's already starting to affect the politics of the time. And the Egyptians and the Syrians, for the moment, are making a treaty with each other because they were trying to both avoid a confrontation with Rome. Verse 15, then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege mound, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand, not even with their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, with destruction in his hand. So Antiochus III defeated the Egyptian army in Sidon in verses 15 and 16, the well-fortified city. He came to terms with Ptolemy V and gave him his daughter in marriage, as we'll see here in verse 17. Verse 17, he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. By marrying off his daughter, Antiochus III, his daughter's name was Cleopatra. But this is, again, I've studied a lot of Greek history here. This is Cleopatra I. We'll have more about that in a little while. This is Cleopatra I, daughter of Antiochus III. He gives her as a wife to Ptolemy V. Antiochus has the idea that her offspring, her son and her grandson would become king, and he had hoped that Cleopatra would help him. But his daughter sided with the Egyptians against her father. It says here he made a treaty of peace, as though he was going to get along with him, gave him his daughter in marriage, and hoped that his daughter would act like an ally for him, that when the time is right, he could capture the kingdom because his grandchildren would be loyal to their grandfather. But it turned out not to be that way. Cleopatra sided with the Egyptians. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. After his victory over Scopas, Antiochus now turned to the growing Roman threat and attempted to conquer Greece and equal the work of Alexander the Great. But the Roman consul, Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, defeated Antiochus III in two battles. See, this is the commander who will put a stop to his scorn in verse 18. So he defeated him. The Roman consul, Lucius Asiaticus, defeated Antiochus III in two battles, the first at Thermopylae, north of Athens, in 191 BC, and again at Magnesia in 189 BC. So we're coming down through the years. This paved the way for Roman expansion later into the region. Rome forced Antiochus III to pay tribute for 12 years and to turn over his son, Antiochus IV, as a hostage. Antiochus III turned back to his own land. Hoping to raise more money, he plundered a temple in Elam in 187 BC and was killed in the process. So, you know, he was trying to finance it. He attempted to attack a temple and to sack a temple in Elam, which is just south of the Dead Sea. What is that? Modern-day Jordan, I believe. So he will return to, verse 19, he will turn his face towards the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. So that's verse 19 that we just explained. He will attempt to come against a fortified city, even within his own land, but he's killed in the process. Then in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. So in his place, Seleucus IV Philopater took the throne after Antiochus III died in battle. His son, Seleucus Philopater, from 187 to 175 BC, took the throne. He was forced to pay tribute to Rome. Very different influence, how the rise of Rome put a stop to all the nonsense between the king of the north and the king of the south and changed this back and forth that had been going on for years. And I bring that up because I'm looking for something similar to that to happen today. There are changing influences. The same actors have been on the stage for a couple, 300 years. This has been ruled by the West. But now we can see different kingdoms and different places starting to emerge. And I think that our back and forth between Europe and the United States, well, that's the whole world, isn't it? Well, I think that stage, that repeating theme is about to be changed by a rising force from the East. We see the rise of China and Russia and other influences of Islamic origin. So here is in his place. Remember, Antiochus III had been forced to give his son as a ransom, held in hostage in Rome. So when Antiochus III died in battle, his son Seleucus the Philopater took the throne and forced to pay tribute to Rome in the amount of 1,000 talents annually. He therefore taxed his entire domain. He raised special taxes on the Jews, administered by this oppressor, which is in verse 20. And the oppressor's name is Heliodorus, mentioned for those of you who keep track of such things in 2 Maccabees 3, verse 7. The tax collector, the oppressor. Jews never had a great fondness for tax collectors. And here was the one who's called and referred to as an oppressor, Heliodorus, the name that means sun worshiper. Heliodorus plundered the temple in Jerusalem. What did that get him? Seleucus Philopater suddenly died after that. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? Some suspect he was poisoned by Heliodorus. Now, we're not going to go any further tonight, but I do want to point out that verses 21 to 35 point out the rise of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. There is much real estate in Daniel devoted to Antiochus Epiphanes. We have talked about him before, back in Daniel chapter 8, the little horn of Daniel chapter 8. And I think it's important to us to understand because, well, you might say there isn't a lot written about the Antichrist and about his nature. I believe that we're given all this detail about Antiochus IV because he is very much in the same spirit as the Antichrist. And I will have more to say about that next week. Sorry to have to go through all of these battles with you and all of these dates and names and places. I didn't see any other way to get through this chapter. It's the way that the history books read. And next week, hopefully we can move into a different phase that shows how all of this battling back and forth sculpted the attitudes of the people of the time. The rise and fall of empires as their behavior became less and less spiritually significant until we come to Antiochus Epiphanes, and you can't go any lower. It's important to see that. We're working our way down the statue more and more rapidly until finally you get to the Roman Empire, which is in another story we'll have to get to. But as far as the behaviors of men, I hope we are beginning to see some parallels to the world in which we live in today. Anyone have a thought before we close in prayer? Okay. Looks like we have an addendum to our refreshments. Compliments of Marilyn, and thank you very much for that. Patty made some special little treats, and those are called Hamantaschen in honor of Purim. It's traditional triangular cookies made by the Jews to celebrate the victory over Haman. All right, so we'll close in prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, for showing us your faithfulness over the centuries, Lord, over the millennia. You are faithful and ever true, and your word is alive, and every word, Father, is true. Everything will come to pass. Not one kernel will fall to the ground, Father. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. Everything that is written will be done. And we can trust and rely upon it no matter what our eyes show us or what our ears tell us, Lord. You are our hope and our reason for being. We give you all honor and praise and thanks and glory, Father, for who you are. We lift up the nation of Japan as well tonight, Lord. We ask your comfort upon them, and if in some way they can find you tonight, Lord, and find a source of comfort in the true and living God, and we pray that you would raise up a Christian witness in that land, Father, that they would hear the word of truth and not just their religious rituals, Father, which offer no hope. We pray, Father, that many would be able to minister the truth of Jesus to a nation who has turned its back on you. Turn them around, O Lord, tonight. In the midst of their difficulty, many find you, Lord. May it be so in Japan. We thank you for it, Father. We give you praise and thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.